Continue our studies this evening in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, the sermon that Jesus has begun to preach that goes on to the end of verse 9 of chapter 13. And tonight we come to the section in verses 8 to 12. And this evening, with God's help, we're going to consider verses 8 and 9. And this whole section really is about how it is that we would profess our faith. Not only how we would profess it, but when we profess our faith as well. So tonight we're going to consider Luke 12, 8 and 9. We read there, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." When was it that you last made a public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ? If you're a believer this night, no doubt for many, most of us, we would say when it was that we last sat at the Lord's table, that publicly it was in the setting that we professed, not only to ourselves but to one another, the fact that our faith and trust and hope was in Christ. But let me put it another way. When was it that you last told someone who especially was a non-Christian, that you were a Christian and therefore a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that basis that you sought to live your life and to have a mindset that was in accordance with the teachings of Jesus Christ? Probably some of us, we know in terms maybe even of where it is that our work or whatever takes us, that maybe it's something that we have to do on a fairly regular basis and tell those whom it is that we're living amongst that we are followers of Jesus Christ. But for some of us, when it is that we begin to ask such questions, when was it you last made profession? When was it that you last publicly a witness to the fact that you're a believer? Perhaps it is that you begin even already this night to feel uncomfortable when it is that such a question has been asked. Because I'm quite sure that all of us, including myself in the pulpit, that we can think of plenty of times when it is that we could have said something concerning our faith in Christ, but for a myriad number of reasons it was that we said nothing. It seemed to be that our tongues were stuck to the roof of our mouths, we were struck dumb, we were silent. And that's what makes, I think, this part and this section of this sermon that Jesus proclaimed a section that's very uncomfortable in terms not only of what it is that we read, but also in terms of how it is that we would respond to what it is that Jesus is saying here. You've got to remember that the context in terms from the beginning of the sermon is with regard to hypocrisy and hypocritical practices. But it's also to be understood in terms of the reality that you and I as God's people will find ourselves in situations in accordance with the providence of God, and there is a great possibility that we ourselves might be fearful. And the question is, of whom is it that we would rather be fearful? Will it be the case that we'll be fearful of what men can do or say? Or will it be the case that we'll be fearful of what it is that God can say and do to us? And we saw, I think, last week that the answer that we give to those questions is vital in terms not only of our understanding of the gospel, but where it is that we will spend eternity. And clearly, Jesus believed that not only our deeds, but our words as well, are significant in the light of eternity and in terms of the worth and the value of our soul. And it is that we've got to understand that Jesus' warnings were directed primarily to those in the sermon who professed allegiance to him. And so it is that we would be foolish to shrug off these words, and particularly what it is that he says in 8 and 9, as if they were words that only applied to the unbeliever. But it is that we've been seeing that he speaks these words first to his disciples, and then it's something that applies to all who follow in their footsteps. Now, what we find here in verses 8 and 9 is that Jesus speaks firstly positively, and then it is that he speaks negatively as well. Let me outline this passage, verses 8 to 12, just briefly for you, in the three main sections. First thing you'll see in verses 8 and 9, that Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples that he himself is the central issue, that he himself is at the very core of what it is that's been spoken of here, that he is the hinge point of judgment. And if it is that you publicly acknowledge him, then when the final judgment comes, he himself will publicly acknowledge you. If it is that you deny him, then he will deny you at that moment of final judgment. And so Jesus himself declares himself to be the turning point of salvation and the hinge in which it is that the salvation of individuals hangs or falls. That's the first thing. Then we find in verses 10, you've got this passage, this teaching in the New Testament, and you've got the parallel in Matthew's Gospel, and it speaks of what is known of as the unforgivable sin. Now, it's a topic that's troubled many Christians for many centuries, and there's no way in the course of a brief few moments this night that we're going to be able to take time to consider this. And so it is that, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, I want to devote a whole sermon to considering what it is that the Scripture has to say concerning the nature of the unforgivable sin and who it is that commits the unforgivable sin. Then the third section we find in verses 11 and 12. And again, Jesus speaks to the disciples about their readiness to give testimony to him if it is that they're called to by the account of the religious leaders. It is that they sought to drive a wedge between Christ and his disciples, and Jesus is reminding them that whatever the circumstances and wherever it is that their faith leads them, that they at all times must be individuals who are ready and willing and able to give an account as to why it is they are followers of Christ and why it is that they would call on others to be followers of Christ. And so this whole passage, the three individual sections themselves and then the passage as a whole, it really has to do with how it is that we testify with our tongues to the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is that we say about our faith in Christ. Do they acknowledge him? You remember what it is that Paul says in his letter to the Romans, that if it is that we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, then it is that we are God's people, we are Christians. You remember he says, as he writes to the Corinthians, that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That it is that there has to be the sovereign work of grace within us, so that what it is that we express with our mouths publicly is something that is real and true, and we're not kidding ourselves on, and we're certainly not kidding those on of whom it is that we're talking to. And so it is that Jesus is saying here, if you acknowledge me, if it is that you take words, if it is that you tell those whom it is that you come into contact with that you are mine, then when the day of judgment comes, be assured that I will acknowledge you. And so it is that the passage begins in terms of talking about our testimony, our experience of Christ, how it is that we understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, why it is that we give a reason for the hope that is ours. And so we see a progression here. Last week we considered in verses 4 to 7 what it was that he had to say about protection. Now in verses 8 to 12 we're considering what it is that Jesus teaches about a profession. And there is this progression of thought. What then can we learn from verses 8 and 9? Well, the first thing I think we can consider tonight is this. Jesus reminds us of the priority of profession. He reminds us of the priority of profession. And the importance of professing Christ, as I've said, is stated clearly in a statement whereby it is that Jesus reminds us of this in terms of a positive and in terms of a negative. Look at what he says in verse 8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before. There it is that you have it presented positively. And then in verse 9, the person who denies Christ, Christ himself will deny this individual. There it's stated negatively. So what is it that Christ is speaking of here in terms of the priority of our profession? The first thing I think is this. He's reminding us of the reciprocal nature of the believer's profession. The reciprocal nature of the believer's profession. Jesus is clearly saying here that there is a correspondence that exists between what it is that you and I say about him and what it is, particularly in the day of judgment, that he will say about us. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before the angels of God. And this is the positive. Professing Jesus Christ in this life provides great hope and great benefit for what it is that awaits us in the next life. And it is that Christ says that the very profession that we make, that he will reciprocate that profession and that he will acknowledge us before the angels in glory. So we're being reminded that honouring Christ in this life is something that is absolutely vital and important and something that should increasingly be part of the witness of God's people. Why? So that we ourselves would be honoured by Christ in the life that is to come. Now, that's generally, I think, what it is that we feel out of our depth. Why? Because it is that all of us are aware of our great inadequacies. All of us, I think, or certainly most of us, are torn between a genuine desire to see this good news going out and indeed to be those who would be a source of the seed of the good news, but it is that there's also a fear that so often arises within us concerning our actual speaking about the good news with the people that we live amongst. And then it becomes all very self-conscious and introspective and even self-protective. Think of it. You can be in the bus, perhaps, going to work. You can get involved at your place of study with a fellow student, and immediately you're starting to think, and even in the way that the conversation is going, I've got to acknowledge Jesus Christ before men. It's been a while since it is that I spoke about Christ. It's almost as though I've been hiding my light under a basket. And then when it is that we pluck up enough courage and we begin to blurt out what it means to be a believer in Christ, we do so in some garbled fashion, and afterwards we think, wow, whoa, I did it. I acknowledged him before men. And it's like keeping a dentist appointment. It's necessary, but it's not enjoyable. If you enjoy going to the dentist, tell me how you do it. But it's like going to the dentist. It's necessary, but it's not enjoyable. And so it is that when the moment of witness has come and been made, it is that we're glad it's over and we get back into our own comfort zone. And though that be true, we need to take time to see that what Jesus is saying here and also be challenged by Jesus as to why it is that we need to come out of our comfort zones far easier than we do. Why? Because Jesus, I think, makes it clear in this section that his disciples need to understand that it's he himself that is the crux of the issue. That it's not making profession of faith for the sake of making profession of faith, but it's because we make profession of faith concerning him with regard to his person, with regard to his works, with regard to his claims, that it is that he's absolutely at the center, not only of the message that we seek in his strength to present, but in terms even of the very understanding of existence and reality itself. And that what it is that he encourages us to proclaim is that the very foundation of life and how it is that life should be lived and the way that we are called to live, and it is that we cannot fudge, as it were, any single thing that belongs to this. You see, Jesus is saying here when he says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Jesus is saying you need to remember that absolute fidelity to my person involves absolute fidelity to my word, and that it's part and parcel of what is involved in saying that you are a disciple and a follower of myself. Now, the language that he uses here, particularly that phrase at the end where he speaks about the angels of God, that would have immediately brought to the mind of his hearers the final judgment of when it is that the angels of God would come and stand as witnesses when God judged the world. So at this point, Jesus is saying, you've got to think about witnessing. You've got to think about what it is that you say concerning me, but it is that I'm also in this manner painting for you a final judgment scene. And he's saying, you acknowledge me before men, you will be acknowledged in the final judgment. You deny me before men, and you will be denied in the final judgment. In other words, he's making himself, he's making his person, his work, and his ministry the criterion of either your acceptance or your rejection in the final judgment. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, I need to point out that that certainly by many, and even in some parts of the church, is not a politically correct view or understanding of Jesus or what it means to profess faith in Jesus Christ. There are many that we would find today, and we've maybe dealt with them, who want to teach about Jesus, no doubt about it, but they want to teach Jesus in terms of being a great moral prophet. And when it is that we teach him in these terms, then it is that we foster, as he fosters and promote, as he promoted, a gospel that involves basically the treating of one another well, that we take care of the poor and the oppressed. But when it comes to claims about his lordship, his divinity, when it comes to claims about the uniqueness of his person and his atoning work upon the cross, it is that nothing is said. It's almost as though they take the baby and they throw the baby out with the bathwater. And there's certainly no claim in many cases that he and he alone is the only way to experience and know salvation. Why? Well, to say that would be ignorant. To say that would be intolerant. To say that would speak of bigotry on your part, of narrow-mindedness on your part. To claim that Jesus Christ is the only way and the only one in and through whom men or women can be saved. But in these verses, Jesus is saying to us that the determining point as to whether you will be accepted or rejected at the final judgment is me. And whether you accept me or whether you deny me, this is a determining factor in terms of your eternal standing. So Jesus here at this point, he's claiming far more than someone who's speaking to a truth to power or teaching a better way in which to live or promoting your wealth and your health and your happiness. There's no doubt about it that these things can be included as part and parcel of the gospel. But Jesus is saying to us tonight, you've got to remember and know and proclaim this, that I am the very hinge point of salvation, that I am the only way of salvation, and that your ultimate acceptance or rejection of myself will be the determining factor in your acceptance or rejection by God at the end of time. You see, that's how significant and important this is. What Jesus is saying here isn't just primarily about making public profession of faith. But what he's basically giving to us is a very powerful statement about the uniqueness of Christ and the fact that no man comes to the Father except through him. But another thing I think it is that we can say is that it's a passage that's designed also to encourage his disciples' fidelity in accepting him and also publicly professing Christ when it is that they are challenged. And that's, I think, something that we need to remind ourselves of. Because we find ourselves living in dark and difficult times. We find ourselves living when more and more, it seems, even as Jim himself prayed tonight, that it seems that false religion is on the ascendancy. And it would appear that the Church of Jesus Christ is almost disappearing from the face of many cultures and countries. You see, we ourselves, and I think this is one of the reasons why we find it so distressing and difficult at times, is that most of us have been brought up in a culture and a time that has been dominated by Christianity and by the gospel. And when it is that you come across a culture and a people that have been dominated by Christianity and have known of the blessings of Christianity, then it is that there are two typical patterns that I think seem to emerge. The first pattern is this, that when you have Christians and Christian churches in the place of ascendancy and influence, then it is that they either dominate in the culture in which it is that they are visible, or it is that they tend to actually begin to blend into those cultures and be infiltrated and be compromised by the very culture that they're seeking to make witness to. And we see that in the watering down of the gospel. Why? So it is that there can be an attempt made to blend in with the culture of the day and the mindset of the day. And what we've especially seen, I think, in the last century is Christianity blend in more and more and more to the point that it's almost unrecognizable, not only to the culture that it's found in, but even to large parts of the Church of Christ itself. And when it is that our culture challenges us, and particularly with regard to our distinctive beliefs, we're tempted to jettison and to get rid of these distinctive beliefs or hide them or downplay them and to play up the things that we've got in common with the culture of our day. You go to some churches and congregations today, what do you find? Perhaps it's almost like a university lecture from the pulpit, a moralizing, perhaps, presentation of what it is that you can do and how it is that you can live well. Or perhaps it is that you go to the other extreme, and you've got the soft mood music and the dark lighting, and it is that the pastor comes out and he's got the good suit and the flashy smile and everything else, and it's almost as though you're in a nightclub somewhere. And to begin to think of the things of the gospel of your soul, it's almost as though these things are obliterated. Maybe if these examples aren't helping you, the one that comes to mind, I've used it before, years ago, you'll maybe remember it. When we first came here, one of the things that we discovered was these little tubs of frozen juice. And it was that you would take your plastic pitcher, put the ice into it, and then start to put in, and it always said, was it three things of the package that the frozen juice was in. And me being a Scotsman, I thought, okay, let's try and get a little bit more out of it. So one day, I was making the juice for the tea at night. So it was that I thought, okay, I'll put four in rather than three. So I got the four, put them in, tasted it. Yeah, it's not bad. Maybe four and a half. So I put another half in. Yeah, well, it's still not bad. Well, I'll just put another half in. So that's five rather than three. And it is that the pitcher's nearly full and overflowing. I thought, great, they're going to be happy with it. So I took it to the table and I said, anybody want some juice? Oh, yeah, yeah, they're all a lot younger, pouring the juice out. And then it is that they begin to drink it and they're going, oh! I said, what's wrong? Dad, it tastes terrible. Dad, we can't taste any of the flavour. You've diluted it so much that it doesn't taste like the juice it should be. Well, the application's simple. The gospel has been diluted so much, in so many ways, that the taste of the gospel as it was once there is no longer there. And so when it is that men and women and young people are presented with such an anemic presentation of what it means to be a follower in Christ and what it involves, it tastes as nothing to them. And that's why it is that they're not, as it were, their appetite, their spiritual appetite is not satiated. It is that they don't hunger and thirst after the things of righteousness. Because if that's how the things of hunger and thirst actually taste, I don't want to taste them. Because they taste like nothing. And they're offensive to take. So that's saying to us tonight, I think, the importance of our loyalty and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are facing difficult and distressing times. Perhaps in a way that for a long, long time, we as Christians have never experienced before. We're facing immediate challenges in terms of our loyalty to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think of it with regard to marriage. There can be very few of any of us here tonight that don't know the fact that marriage is now defined in our culture as no longer the relationship that solely exists between a man and a woman to the exclusion of anybody else. But it is that you'll have prominent people in religious bodies and in political bodies, and it is that they'll say things like this to us, that religions that teach that marriage ought to be between one man and one woman are doing harm to gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender people. That's what we're hearing. It's a very common argument that we all come across. And I don't think I've ever seen it more stated more boldly than in the sphere of the judiciary and the political arena. And it's something that, as it continues, is going to have wide-reaching ramifications for us. But one ramification of this is that if you're a Bible-believing Christian tonight, if you're somebody who's seeking to walk in accordance with what Christ has taught, then it is that you're going to face difficulties. And it is that you can't get Jesus off the hook in this one. Jesus, quoting Moses, defines marriage as between one man, one woman, and to the exclusion of all other. You can't get Jesus off the hook with regard to marriage. He's committed to the issue. You can't rescue him from the dominant public opinion of our day. He's on record in black and white, and he's irredeemable on this issue. So if it is that tonight that you stand four square with Jesus Christ in the scripture, they're going to say you're a bigot. They're going to say that you're hateful. They're going to say that you're discriminatory with regard to your fellow citizens. And it is that almost you're like the white supremacists of old. You're going to be looked down on as a person. And an individual who's motivated and characterized by hate towards your fellow man and your fellow woman. Now here's the question. When it is that that challenge comes, are you going to stand with Jesus and with the Bible? Or are you going to be subsumed to the culture and the mindset of which it is that you find yourself living in? Is your allegiance going to be with the world, or is it going to be with Jesus Christ? It could be in the classroom, it could be in the high school, it could be in the workplace, it could be in family relationships, the community, or some other public forum. Where is your allegiance? Look at what Jesus says, how important it is. I tell you, Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men, and that's not just actively denying him, but passively and saying nothing, will be denied before the angels of God. That's frightening in some ways. Because if you're like me, at times we're so reticent. At times we want our comfortable places, our comfort zones. And we know that if we take even one step out of that comfort zone, that it's going to mean perhaps difficult days for us. But we have to ask ourselves, are we going to acknowledge the authority of the Word of God from the lips of Christ? Or are we going to consider and acknowledge what the world would teach? What about Christ's teaching, not just about marriage, but about sin and sin in general? It's not something that we can get him off the hook either. Will we acknowledge what he says about sin? Or will we disavow what he says about sin? My reason for asking the question, particularly tonight, is in light of a movie that's just found its way into the cinema. And that movie, maybe some of you already seen it, that movie goes under the title of The Shack. And The Shack is the best-selling 2007 novel by a guy called William P. Young, and it's now a Hollywood blowout feature film. It's got real star power, it's got a $20 million budget, and it's now showing in theaters near you. That's the reality. Now, the thing about The Shack, when it came out as a book in 2007, is that it sold 22 million copies worldwide. That's more than the copies of Huckleberry Finn or Pride and Prejudice or even The Grapes of Wrath have ever sold. It's more than Catch 22 and The Exorcist combined. And it seems that its first weekend at the box office, that The Shack earned a healthy $16.1 million at the box office. Now that's saying to me, and I think we've got to be a Sicarian in our spirit like this, knowing about the times that we live in and how it is that we respond. That's saying to me that Young and his book The Shack and Hollywood as they've presented it in movie form, that they've struck some sort of deep vein in the theological consciousness of the society of our day, and that dismissing it as some sort of Hollywood kitsch, that it ultimately it will not do us any good. See, the question is, why in the world, in this world that is so atheistic, that is so materialistic, why is this mindset that has been brought forward in The Shack, why has it been so successful? One writer I was reading put it like this. He said this, "The Shack is supremely suited to our therapeutic age. The Shack is supremely suited to our therapeutic age." You see, the most disturbing thing about this movie and this book is its unchristian treatment of sin, its unchristian treatment of evil, and the twisted theodicy that it presents to oppose them. When you read The Shack or you watch The Shack, there's neither sin nor suffering in The Shack. There's only the psychotherapeutic notion of pain. And as far as the writer is concerned, that psychotherapeutic notion of pain encapsulates sin and suffering. And suffering and pain take the form and manifest themselves in terms of irrational self-hatred. And the reason that the self hates itself is because of unwarranted guilt that an individual feels for tragic events in their life and in the lives of those that they live amongst. And as far as they're concerned, they were never fully under their control. And what's The Shack and the God of The Shack's response to this? It's this, that the cure for this kind of pain in the life of men and women and young people is straightforward therapeutic reassurance. In other words, there, it wasn't your fault. There, it wasn't your fault. And that's what we're hearing and seeing increasingly. Responsibility for our own actions. The objective reality of the fallenness of this world has all been cast aside. And it is that you've got nonsense like this and the snowflakes of our day. It is that what's being said to them is this, there, it's not your fault. Well, if it's not your fault, whose fault is it? And so that excuses the sufferer by transferring their guilt, from their own person to the world in general. There is no individual responsibility for our actions. And that's the danger. And that's why it is what Jesus says to this generation at this point and to us as his people tonight is so important. If you acknowledge me and my teachings, my person, and everything about me before men, then I will acknowledge you before the angels of God. But know this, that when the day of judgment comes, and when it is that the sheep and the goats are before me, I will deny you before the angels of God. That's something that is frightening. What about those other verses? Lord, we did this, we did that in your name. Depart from me. I never knew you. But Lord, we went to church. We did this and every other thing in the church. Depart from me. I never knew you. Think of what Jesus says in the Gospels. You've got the man that he healed. And in John 5, you read this. He says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. John 20:23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Mark 3:28. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Luke 13:3. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what Jesus says about sin. And that's what his cross speaks about. The fact that a holy God had to be propitiated. The fact that sacrifice had to be made. And the only one who was able to do and bring about that which was pleasing to God was his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important that tonight we take to heart seriously what Jesus says here. Are you acknowledging me? Or are you just paying lip service to me? Are you playing with me rather than acknowledging me as your Savior and Lord? You say to me, but Alan, I was never good at speaking about Christ. There's plenty of people who don't have that gift. But it is that their life and their lifestyle so often speaks volumes. It's deafening. If you never come across an individual and they've never said to you that they're a Christian, but deep down within yourself, you know they're a Christian because of their lifestyle, because of the way they are, their demeanor, and so many things. And eventually in the conversation, it comes out, I'm a believer. So how should we, in closing, when we see the importance of public acknowledgement of who Christ is in terms of our eternal standing, how should we approach making this a public pronouncement? Let me go through it quickly. First thing is, let's be conscious of the leading of providence. Let's live our lives in light of the leading of providence. Let's every day, as we go through the day, say, Lord, lead me and make me usable today. Lord, when it is that you bring someone across my path, as your providence unfolds for me, give me the wisdom and the words that I need. And then when these situations arise, you wait on God to guide you and to put you into situations where you can fulfill your own heart's desire and confess Christ before men. So be conscious of the leadings of providence. Secondly, always be ready to acknowledge Christ. What does Peter say? He says, always be ready to answer those who ask you to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, probably most of us are ready some of the time. But it is that I think that Peter is saying to us that all of us are to be ready all of the time. And the only way that we can be ready all of the time is when it is that our walk is a close walk with Christ. Peter's basically saying, and it's so simple, when a friend says to you, what do you get out of going to church? that you're ready to give an answer, even if the answer is not much, but that you're ready to give an answer to the question you ask the question. When it is that a skeptic asks you, you surely don't believe in God, science has disproved so many things that were once held, that you're able to give an answer. Then when it is that you're asked, what is your faith about? What do you believe? Why do you believe these things? That you're ready to speak and you can take advantage of the moment and be an effective witness for God. So consider the leading of his providence. Always be ready to acknowledge Christ. Third thing, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Again, I'm going back to what Peter says. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give a reason for an answer to everyone who asks you, and to give reason for the hope that you have. Peter is saying to us that the basic element, the most fundamental element in our readiness to acknowledge Christ before men, is to have a right relationship with God. And that God is at the center of our lives. That it is that in Christ our hearts are not in constant competition with the internet, with the cell phone, with our texting, with our Facebook, with our house improvements, with our stocks and shares, with our political party, whatever it may be. And that Christ is not there struggling, in a sense, to speak in the whirl of your many interests and one among many excitements, and that's all he is. He has to be at the center. He is Lord. He is the Lord over everything in your life, as Jim prayed in concerning Psalm 2. Every knee, every nation, every tongue, he is Lord. Why are we here tonight? Why are we alive? Because he is Lord, and he grants his life. He is first place, and he is the one who should have supreme place in all our thinking, our acting, our speaking, whatever it may be. And it is that his throne must rule our hearts. That's why it is that I think that today the church is so anemic, because Christ is not at the center of our lives. So often we're encouraged to think that acknowledging Christ before men, that it's a matter of gaining people's attention, gathering a crowd, having some fascinating ploy, some activity that creates a buzz. It's a matter of technique, method, or skill. God's word comes to us and says, no. He has to his first place. He has to be at the center. And in the center of everything that you do. Do you like poetry? Some of us no doubt do. Some of us sort of go, nah, not for me. Well, William Wordsworth, great English poet, he once gave a famous definition of poetry, and it was this. He said, and I quote, "Poetry is a spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. Poetry is a spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings." And that should be the one great definition that every poem displays. We'll apply that to our Christian lives. If powerful feelings are there, if Christ is set apart as the Lord of our life, then there will be a spontaneous overflow of those feelings. It has to be. What I'm saying is that what we need is not to get our methods right, but to get your relationship with God right. And then and only then can we know of advancement and of Christ being honored. Let me close with this. John Wesley, great preacher, we know that. And someone asked him why he thought people were drawn to him, almost like a magnet. And you might have thought that Wesley would have responded in terms of that what he said met the needs of the people, met their interests. But listen to what Wesley said to the person who said, "Why are people drawn to you?" This is what he said, and I quote, "Well, you see, when you set yourself on fire, people just love to come and see you burn. When you set yourself on fire, people just love to come and see you burn." Is that what we're going to have to experience, even literally? like our forefathers at the time of the Reformation and before. John Huss in Czechoslovakia, burned at the stake for his faith and his witness to Jesus Christ. May it be that with us, that our witness would be a spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings because of our relationship with Christ. And it is that we would be set on fire for Christ so that people would come and watch us and learn and be attracted by the flame of the gospel. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that for all of us, whether in pulpit or pew, that the things that we have considered, that sadly we are lacking in so many ways. We get so passionate about so many things, even things that are legitimate in and of themselves. But when it comes to the gospel, and when it comes to our witness to the gospel, at times we find it difficult. We pray that you would have mercy upon us, and we pray that we might be those who met Christ on the road to Emmaus. When it was that he disappeared from their midst, that they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us? And we pray that we increasingly would be men and women and young people of the burning heart, and that therefore people might take note that we had been with Jesus. We pray therefore that as we go out into this week and the unfolding of your providence, that we would seek to discern the leading of your providence, and particularly in terms of those that you bring across our path, and that we might be given the wisdom and the grace to present Christ in what we do and say. Lord, keep all of us ever from that moment when what Christ said concerning those who denied him, he would then deny them. May that never be the experience of any one of us here. But may it be, O Lord, that we would look forward to that day when Jesus would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your rest. Thank you for the blessings of this your day, and take us to our homes in safety. This we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.